they say that on Shabbos HaGadol, when you wish people a good Shabbos, you're supposed to say, good Shabbos HaGadol. So I wish you all a good Vach for Shabbos HaGadol, good Motzei Shabbos HaGadol. Yeah, so we are still in Perek Chaf Zayin, chapter 27. And hopefully we will finish the Perek tonight, which is a natural break for the Beit Aslanim. And the last verse we were looking at, I want to go over a little bit more of it, is the very beautiful Pasuk Yutes, verse 19. Kamayim hapanim lipanim. Kain leif adam liadam, as water expresses the face that you show it, so too the heart of man will reflect back what is shown to it. And the Gra says the simple pshat that you show a person love and concern and respect, they will feel for you love and concern and respect. They are a mirror. Human beings mirror back that which they are shown. And therefore, if you have an enemy, you have someone that hates you, I'm not talking about Palestinians or Nazis, I'm not talking about that, but you know, a Jewish person with whom you have a grievance. The best way to overcome the hatred and animosity that the person has for you is to love him and to care about him. In fact, I want to point out, I said it may not work for Nazis, the truth of the matter is we actually have a very, very interesting story. I'm not saying it should be done halacha l'maisa. But there used to be, I don't think it's functioning anymore, there used to be an American Nazi party. It was a formal party with a head. There was the guy Rockwell, he was the head of the American Nazi party. So there was an American Nazi family that lived in Omaha, Nebraska. They were Nazis. And now again, American Nazis weren't going around killing Jews yet. But this was the ideology. So there was a frum couple that said, we are just going to befriend these people. Because apparently the Nazi head of the household got ill, and the Jewish family, you know, brought them food. The Jewish family took the man to the hospital appointments. And at first, you know, this was impossible. This can't be. But Nebuch, you know, all of the goyim, all the great Nazis, you know, didn't help the family at all. Right? All of the political friends. But this religious Jew was helping him. And he didn't know, the Nazi didn't know how to process this. It was not possible. The Jews are bad people, and Jews are, you know, the evil and parasites of the world. And only, you know, the white supremacists are the real people that, you know, they even have a religious angle. You know, they are the ones that bear, you know, Jesus' mission in the world. And, you know, how do you deal with it? This is what psychologists call cognitive dissonance, in which the reality just doesn't make sense with everything that you know. But eventually, the person realized, hey, you know, at least this Jew is a righteous person. This Jew is a holy person. This Jew is a good person. And how can I hate Jews if this is the way, you know, Jewish people can be? And as a result, he became an actual Ohev Yisrael. It's quite amazing. And now he's kind of a Baal Tshuva for Nazis. He kind of he was a Nazi. You know, whether it'll work in extreme cases, I don't know. But certainly, the sichsuchim that we have between Jew and Jew, if we look at people with kindness and with love, they will sense the kindness and the love, and they will feel it for us as well. I've said many times already, I think last week even, that this, I think, would have diffused, or can diffuse, a lot of religious and secular tensions. That all of this issue about religious people to the army, you know, this very difficult debate, not just religious people, but B'nai Torah that are learning in yeshivos, going to the army, and, you know, many Gedolim mainly feel that this is a very bad thing. It's a bad thing because it would take people away from Torah, and it would also threaten the security of Eretz Yisrael if you don't have a critical mass of people learning. So even as a matter of military success, it's a dangerous thing. But on the other hand, the rhetoric that we employ, you know, we call the other side Amalek, we call them Rishayim, we call them worse than Hitler. In fact, the imagery of Nazis was even there. There were people in Mea Sharm that were demonstrating that put on, concentration camp uniforms. Now, I don't want to be too critical, but some of the kids that were putting on these concentration camp uniforms were pretty portly. They were not, you know, they really were not concentration camp victims, Baruch Hashem. But here is the thing: what does a person feel when, you know, Jews that represent Torah call them amalek, call them evil, call them, you know, perverse, call them worse than Hitler? What does a person feel? A person gets angry. A person gets defensive. A person says, "I'm not going to give a single thing to them." Now, in fairness, there are many, many cases, and this has been documented many times, in which the secular press has referred to Haredim in terms that are very reminiscent of Nazi propaganda, in terms of using blatant anti-Semitic, you know, references and the like. But, as the saying goes in English, somebody has to be the adult in the room, meaning to say, people would always ask Akasha, if I like you, you'll like me, so why don't you like me first? Why do I have to be the one that likes you so you like me? You like me, so I'll like you. Right? Now, somebody has to start. So who starts? So a person that has the benefit of Torah and Yiddishkeit and Musar and ethics, they start, that's right. Because if a Baruch Hashem, a person was zocheh to have the Torah and have these psukim, so you start. Is it fair? Maybe, objectively, maybe it's not fair, because, you know, why should I start? Let them start. Same thing in Shalom Bayis. Right, Shalom Bayis, somebody has to start. When there's, God forbid, when there's dissension, animosity between husband and wife, somebody has to start. You know, Rav Shalom Arush, you know, from Breslov, writes all of these garden books. You know, he's a big gardener. Garden of Amunah, Garden of this, Garden of that. So he has, I don't even know all the titles. But he has actually two books on marriage. One, I don't remember what it's called, but one is written only for men, and it actually says this book should not be read by women. And the other is a book only for women, and it says this book should not be read by men. Right? And, you know, they're mocked, but they in a bookstore, they'll only sell you, you know, this version, that version. So I was very curious what it said in both versions. So when I was when I was in New York 2 years ago, so someone gave me an apartment to stay in over Shabbos, and I see both books on the shelf. Wow. So I said I would spend a little time. I had like an hour. I would just do like a quick, I just want to see. I couldn't absorb all the nuances. But I wanted to get a sense. I wanted to get a sense, you know, are these radically different books? Right? Like, what's the message for men? What's the message for women? Like, what's the, you know, I need to know it too, you know. What's the message here? So I open up the man's book first. And the man's book says, Shalom Bayis is 100% of your responsibility. No matter how unreasonable the other side is, you must take initiative. That is what a man does. A man is somebody who has the courage to do what needs to be done, no matter what the obstacles. And you are not a man unless you do what you can to make Shalom. Now, that's what a man does. All right, so I'm reading that. Okay, fine. So I open up the woman's book, and it says, the role of a woman, 100%, you know, is to strive to make shalom, no matter how unreasonable the man is, etc. That is what a woman does. That is her role. Right? Now, you understand why we don't want anyone else, you know, the other gender to read it, because the man's going to read the woman's book and say, hey, it's your responsibility. That's what the book says. And the woman's going to read the man's book and say, it's your responsibility. The answer is no. Each person has to say, that's what they say in marriage, it's not that each has 50% responsibility, each person has 100% responsibility. And in this relationship as well, kamayim upon him, seize the opportunity, be miyachas to people with love and with care and with concern. And even if they are doing things that, according to our understanding of Torah, is misguided, that doesn't mean they have a bad heart. That doesn't mean they're evil. It doesn't mean they deliberately want to do bad things. People make mistakes. Sometimes we make mistakes too, right? Obviously we make mistakes. So this is a very, very big deal. Moshe Cordovero called the Ramak, was, I don't want to rank him, the second greatest Makoba. I mean, he was before the Arizal. Before the Arizal came, Rosh Kodivere was Nifter very shortly after the Arizal came to the spot. Rosh Kodivere was the greatest Makoba. And it's very interesting when perhaps sometime we should give a whole talk about different schools of Kabbalah. But Moshe Kedavera's was the main sheet of Kabbalah before the Arizal. Then the Arizal developed an alternative Mahalach in Kabbalah. But the truth is, Moshe Kedavera was still the greatest systematizer of Kabbalah. In fact, he's called the Mora Nevuchim of Kabbalah because it's a very philosophical, rational, it's almost a contradiction, a rational exposition of mysticism. And this is the Sefer Pardes Rimonim. And those who are Baki in Kabbalah, you know, still learn both systems, the called the Cordoverian system, the Lurianic system, and the like. And there's actually a machlokas among Mekubalim if the Arizal is building on Rav Moshe Kordovero or it's a separate system that replaces the understanding, right? So it's a complicated issue. But there's one thing that Rav Moshe Kordovero wrote that is accessible even to us, even the non-Mekubalim. That is a beautiful, beautiful Sefer Musar. That is called the Timer Devira, the Palm Tree of Devira. And the Palm Tree of Devira is a Kabbalistic work, but it's light Kabbalah. But primarily it's an ethical work. And what Moshe Kordovero tries to show is that if you emulate, now we know there are 13 Midos of Rachamim that Hashem has. 13 Midos of Rachamim. And as Moshe Kordovero says, the way we receive those Midos of Rachamim is by emulating them in our own lives. That's why the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah says that when Hashem was Megala to Moshe, the 13 Midos of Rachamim, so Hashem said, Kesheyasu banecha keseder hazeh, when your children do this order, I will forgive them. So most understand that means when they recite. But Rav Moshe Kordovero is Medayek, it doesn't say Kisheyomru, when they say the words. Kisheyasu, when they do the words. When they do the words. And Rav Moshe Kordovero then explains what each of the 13 Midos of Rachamim are and how we practically implement them in our own lives. It's a very, very, very beautiful, beautiful Sefer. Many people have a minhag to learn it, Elul and Aser HaShemei Tshuva. And it happens to be, just very, very recently, there are only three or four annotated English translations of the Talmud Torah. So now it seems to have hit the popular market now. So something to give a look at. So one of the things that he says, it sounds like almost like a lahavdil, like a pop psychology idea, but he says that if you're confronted with difficult people, try to imagine them as children. Turn the clock back. Let's say you have this 35-year-old guy that's always angry and always mean and always grumpy and always negative. But, you know, just like they have with computers, and you go back to go back to the point at which things were okay. Right? So the person was okay at some point in his life. You know, maybe not, but usually. So turn back the clock. What was he when he was 5 years old? Was he an adorable child? Did people love him? Did they care about him? And what went wrong? And if he didn't have love even as a child, that's even worse. And then he says, a lot of your anger at the bad behavior of this person, the bad midos, actually turns into compassion. You actually cry over him. Like, what happened? How did a person who potentially was a lovely little child, how did it happen that he became the way he became? And Rav Moshe Kordovero says that that is the way you can understand Hashem's love for us, even when we're wayward. And Hashem cries over the fact that we had so much beauty and so much potential. And you will also cry over a human being that could have been someone so good. Like, what happened? Like, what happened? So he actually says, try to envision people when they were children. And then try to ask yourself, something must have happened here. And that can be very, very traumatic. So this is all of the getter of Kamayim upon him upon him. I think I mentioned last week the story of the Chaim Volozhiner, that he was attacked by somebody who was going to kill him. And he just envisioned exactly this process of that the person was, look at the stress he must have been under to do such a thing, and I forgive him for it. And the person lost his resentment, he lost his anger. It's kamayim upon him, upon him. So this is an important thing to remember. You know, sometimes, as religious people, we are too prone to become zealots, to become kanoim, to kind of denounce. Now, people tell me sometimes that in yeshiva like Or Sameach, that's important, because since a lot of the students don't yet have a firm ideology, so we need to kind of be sure that you know the ideology of Torah. I hear. I'm not sure I fully agree. I think it is true. It is true that you need to know a sense of what is Das Torah, what is Das Gafas HaTorah. And that requires correcting mistakes, and that requires pointing out errors and the like. But at the same time, you know, when it turns into a negativity and it turns into a disparagement, it actually destroys you. It doesn't only, it's not only, you know, saying bad things about other people, but it makes a person into a negative person. And it also feeds a certain gaiva in a person, in which I'm so involved in pointing out all the chesronos of other people that I don't have to focus on myself. In fact, one of the great attractions of being a zealot is you have so many negative things in other people to focus on instead of working on ourselves. Right? So we should really look at people less, meaning don't spend so much time looking at what other people are doing wrong. Now, tochacha is a mitzvah in the Torah, and that certainly is a very important thing. But Chazal have so many rules when you give and when you don't give. And the bottom line basically is, if it's not going to be effective, you usually do not give it, not because it's not effective, but because it makes it worse. Meaning, if the only totsah would be, it wouldn't be effective, that's one thing. But when it makes it worse by creating resentment and the like, then it is better to keep quiet most of the time. And that's why I mentioned before that the tochacha, in my experience, the mochichim are always the students, almost never the rabbeim. The rabbeim don't go around telling people what they have to do. Often talmidim tell people, half the time, by the way, the halachas they say are not even correct. But besides that point, even when it's correct, whether or not to give tochacha is as every much a shayla as any other shayla in halacha. And one needs to discuss it for a psak. One should not automatically conclude, I see somebody doing something, therefore I should tell them. That is not necessarily the case. And one needs to ask a shayla. Again, I'm not saying to ignore tochacha, the mitzvah in the Torah, but there are many, many gedarim about tochacha. One has to be careful. Yeah.
What is exactly that? Because, like, for example, if I know certain people who I'm quite close to, quite a few people, and like, if they told me that I was doing something wrong, and when they do it, they say it in a nice way.
Yes.
I'm quite right with it. If they don't like tell you you're doing something wrong, they say it in a very, very nice way.
Yes.
Is that?
No, Baruch Hashem. So that's a proper fulfillment of the mitzvah of tochacha. It's done in a nice way. It's done by people who you know. It's done by people that care about you. So that's a mitzvah d'oraisa. So certainly they should, by all means, tell you whatever they need to tell you, as you would tell them if you saw something that you thought was wrong. But very, very often it comes from a stranger, and you know, who doesn't really care about me, and it says it in a way that puts me down. And at that point, it could actually drive a person away from Yiddish. Right? And that's something you don't do. You know, I lived in Chicago years and years ago. There was a gadol in Chicago. He was Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, Zichrono Lebracha. He was the brother of Yosef Dov Soloveitchik of YU. But Rav Aaron Soloveitchik lived in Chicago, although he would commute to New York. For a long time, he had a yeshiva in Chicago. It was called the Yeshivas Brisk. I think Brisk might be closed now. But then he also commuted to New York. So he happened to live in my neighborhood. And he had a Jewish neighbor who would mow his lawn every Shabbos, every Saturday. And when Rav Aaron would walk by, the neighbor, he would always say to him, "Good Shabbos, I hope you enjoy the Shabbos and enjoy the weekend." And he said it, you know, every single every single Shabbos to the guy. So one week he was washing his car, and one week he was mowing the lawn. He was always Mechal Shabbos openly. And Rav Aaron made the point of acknowledging and giving him a greeting, and you know, this creates a Kiddush Hashem. And you never know the totzos of this, because I'm not saying this guy is going to, you know, move to Yerushalayim and go to Osameach, you know, that's because of this. But you know, it may be relevant about, you know, maybe he'll encourage his children to send their kids to a day school because he said, you know, there was this old rabbi, he was so nice. And maybe you ought to consider, you know, some Jewish education. You know, things like this happen. You know, Yaakov Kamenetsky was once in a doctor's office, at least the story is recorded, and he was in a waiting room, and there was a child in the waiting room with his mother. And Yaakov Kamenetsky saw a ball there, and he was like throwing a ball to the child, playing catch with the child. And somebody said to him, big Rosh Hashiva, it's not a dignified thing to do. He says, I want this child to grow up to remember that there was an old rabbi who once played ball with him. You know, who knows what effect that's going to have on the way he looks at Jews, the way he looks at Judaism, and the like. So all of this is kamayim upon him, upon him. So it's a tremendous, tremendous thing to keep in mind that is actually the greatest Musar. The same stories come up again. I mentioned, I think, more than once, the story with the Chafetz Chaim and the motivation about a boy in the yeshiva Radin that he was a yeshiva. Radin was one of the great yeshivas of Europe. And the boy was a teenager, like 16 years old, and he was Mechalel Shabbos. I think it was called smoking, that's what happened. He was smoking on Shabbos. So that's a pretty big offense. That's a pretty big offense. And whoever caught him said, you have to go to the Chafetz Chaim. Now the Chafetz Chaim, you have to understand, was not the Rosh Yeshiva of Radin. The Chafetz Chaim founded the yeshiva. But the Chafetz Chaim was, actually he didn't have any position. I mean, he was the ultimate person, but he did not have an actual position in the yeshiva. The Rosh Yeshiva, for those of you who are in the Beis Medrash, or Kollel, was Rav Naftali Trupp. I see that Rav Reisman often uses the Granat. Remember the Granat? Granat. That's Rav Naftali Trupp. Naftali Trupp was the Rosh Yeshiva of Radin. And the Granat is known especially for being a very, very deep, deep sefer. So be it as it may, though, the Chafetz Chaim was the one who decided admissions and expulsions. So the boy is like shivering. The boy is shaking, quaking. He has to go to the Chafetz Chaim, and the Chafetz Chaim is told that he's Mechal Shabbos. I mean, what's going to be? I mean, the Chafetz Chaim could be like Moshe Rabbeinu. He could say that he could order the ground to open up. What's going to be? So he goes to the Chafetz Chaim, and he spent 5 minutes with the Chafetz Chaim, and then he walked out, and he was shaking. And he became a changed person. He became Shomer Shabbos, became a religious person, etc. So a rabbi in Miami is telling this story like 60 years later. And because this was a well-known story in the yeshiva world. And he said, if only I knew what the Chafetz Chaim said to this boy, I would know how to change people for the better. What a wonderful thing. If only we knew. So way back in the audience, an old man gets up on a cane and crutches, you know, like 90 years old, and says, I am the boy. Which is pretty amazing, and it never happened to me. Says, I am the boy, and I can tell you what happened. He says, wow, that's pretty. He says, what happened? He says, well, you know, as you know, I was so frightened, I was so scared, I didn't know what would happen to me. And I go there, and the Chafetz Chaim is so short. I'm 16 years old. I was taller than the Chafetz Chaim already. And the Chafetz Chaim had bright, bright blue eyes, which are very unusual, but very blue eyes. And he took my hand in two of his hands, one hand on top like a sandwich. And I felt the warmth of his hand. And then there were tears that fell from his eyes, that fell on my hand, and they were like burning tears. And I saw in his eyes so much pain for me, the love that he had for me, and the pain that he felt that I was going far from Hashem by desecrating the Shabbos. And he only said two words. He just looked at me and he said, Shabbos, Shabbos. And then I knew to the depths of my heart that I could never desecrate Shabbos again. It would be impossible, impossible. But he says, what changed me was I saw the love that the Chafetz Chaim had for me. And that made me realize that I have to care about my neshama because it's something precious. It's something good. And this was the story. This was the story of the Chafetz Chaim. Now, they tell another story about the Chafetz Chaim. Now, I don't know if it's the same boy. It's almost like a part two of the story, but maybe a totally different story. Where a boy was kicked out of Radin. Again, I don't know if it's the same story. And the Chafetz Chaim said, well, you have to leave. You can't stay here because Chal Shabbos, you're a bad hashpa. So as the boy was leaving, the Chafetz Chaim said, where are you going? So the boy said, the Rebbe told me, I have to leave. He says, you have to leave the yeshiva. That doesn't mean, you stay in my house and I'll learn with you. Meaning, on one hand, I'm concerned for the yeshiva. On the other hand, I'm also concerned with you. I'm not going to throw you away because you're a bad influence. Now, you might say, the Gemara has an expression called chote nisker, that a person who sins shouldn't gain from it. Now, you might say, well, what does that mean? I'm a chal Shabbos, I get the Chafetz Chaim as a chavrusa? That kind of seems, by violating Torah, I get a big gain. Well, it's not such a big gain. It's not as easy as you think to have the Chafetz Chaim as a chavrusa. We have fantasies. I want to learn with the Gadol Hador. Let's say a Seder with Rebbe Yashiv. It would not be necessarily the best thing for us. Number one, with the Chafetz Chaim, there wouldn't be a lot of opportunity for schmoozing, which, that's a good thing, actually. No Lashon Hara, obviously. That's the first thing. But, there's no Bittul Torah. Whatever. It's not the easiest thing. But this is such a perfect example. Every yeshiva has to determine how do we balance what is good for an individual and what is good for the overall kahal. And sometimes individuals are sacrificed because of the need to keep the whole yeshiva running in a proper way. But the Chafetz Chaim says you got to do both, that even when an individual is injurious and therefore should not remain within the framework in which they're a negative influence, you still try to make something for them that will help them. You don't just cut them off. You don't just throw them away. You don't just forget about them and the like. And this is all, I'm just giving a lot of examples of how Kamayim Apanim Apanim changes people. That is how people are changed. They're not changed by being told how bad they are. I'll give you a final story, which I like. This is a very simple story. This is not even a dramatic story. But for some reason, it's always made a beautiful impression on me. This is about Chafetz Chaim's great colleague, Rav Chaim Moser Grodzensky. Rav Chaim Moser Grodzensky was really the Gadol Hador. Chafetz Chaim was Nifter in 1933. Rav Chaim Moser was Nifter in 1941, the beginning years of World War II. And Rav Chaim Moser, one has to understand, was not just an Eloi and a person who knew everything, Bavli, Yerushalmi, Dalit Chalkei Shulchan Aruch with all the Nosei Kalim by heart. All of this was known to him, but he was someone who took the responsibility for all of Klal Yisrael. I mean, he was the one that managed to figure out how to get the whole Mir Yeshiva into Shanghai and Japan. I mean, he arranged all of these things. Millions of dollars would pass through his hands to different types of tzedakas, and he really was involved in every single aspect of Klal Yisrael. In very, very troubled times, the Holocaust, the beginning of the Holocaust years. He died of natural causes. He died of cancer in 1941. And there were three Gedolim who died that year, in 1941. It was Rav Baruch Ber and Rav Shimon Shkap, who were the two biggest Rosh Hashivas in Europe, and Rav Chaim Moser Grodzensky. And that was a very ominous sign, because they said the Holocaust, the real death camps, could not have happened as long as these Gedolim were in the world. Their merit would have prevented it. And when Hashem said it's time for a Yom HaDin, so these three Gedolim were taken away in a very, very short order. In fact, Rav Chaim Moser was so busy with Tzorchei Tzibur that they found after his death certain resolutions for Rosh Hashanah, Kabbalah's New Year's resolutions, religious New Year's resolutions. So one of his resolutions was that he will force himself to have a half an hour a day to learn. No, obviously, what he meant by learning, obviously he learned more than half an hour a day, but it meant that, like his own learning, he literally had no time. He was so involved with Tzorchei Tzibur. My own Rosh Hashiva, Rav Ritterman, was zocher to see Rav Chaim Moser when Rav Ritterman was a teenager. And he described Rav Chaim Moser's house in Vilna, a big table like this, a longer table than this, and there were 20 people on each side of the table. And he was like a grandmaster playing chess. This person asked a shayla, and this person had a question, this person had tzedaka, and he would be writing a tshuva at the same time, answering questions from different people. And if somebody would stop because they thought he wasn't listening, he would repeat, "No, you just said this, but, you know." And he just thrived on this type of work. So the story I want to share with you is a story that because Rav Chaim Moser was the contact man of giving tzedakah to really all of the Jewish European world. So you had the joint distribution committee, which was the main American vehicle that would send food and money to European refugees and the like during World War II. So there was a fellow from Cincinnati, Samuel Schmidt, who was a doctor, but he volunteered to work for the joint. And he had to talk to Rav Chaim Moser about where the money goes, how to get the money, and how to circumvent restrictions, international law restrictions, and the like. So he was meeting with Rav Chaim Moser every week for a long time. And this Dr. Schmidt was a Mechalel Shabbos. He was not a religious Jew at all. But he was involved in distribution of money. So one day, Rav Chaim Moser puts his hand on his hand, and he says, "Dr. Schmidt, I have to ask you a favor." He says, "Yeah, sure." He says, "Do you mind, can I call you Reb Shmuel instead of Dr. Schmidt? Can I call you Reb Shmuel?" And Dr. Schmidt, for some reason, you know, Reb doesn't mean rabbi, but Reb is a title of respect, or a title of honor. It's also friendship, the first name. So Dr. Schmidt was very perturbed about this, because, you know, he knew that he wasn't the type of Jew that Rav Chaim Moser was machshiv. And, you know, he was keeping a business relationship with him. But this is kind of opening up to kind of personal. So Dr. Schmidt started crying. He says, "You know, I'm not a Jew that's worthy of being a Reb. You know, I don't keep Shabbos. I don't keep kosher." He says, I'm not a Reb. So Rav Chaim Moser said, "What do you mean you're not a Reb?" He says, "You're a person who lives in the comfort of America. You have a profession that gives you a lot of money. And you sacrificed it to go into a war zone to help poor Jews. How can you say you're not a good Jew? How can you say you're not worthy of respect?" He says, "You're a very, very chashuv yid. You're moser nefesh for Hashem and for the Torah and for the Jewish people." He says, "You deserve this title." So Dr. Schmidt said, from that day on, he became a Shomer Shabbos. He changed. Now, the interesting thing is that Rav Chaim Moser was not a professional kiruv person. He was not into Rav Chaim Moser was not even a good speaker. He was a guy notzim. He didn't like to speak publicly. He was not a charismatic speaker. He was very low-key, etc. But what changed the person was not eloquence, and it was not charisma, but the sense that he valued Dr. Schmidt, and that changed him. And that changed him at that point. Again, and a final example is from the Gemara itself. The Gemara itself has a beautiful story that in the aftermath of the Churban Bayis Sheni in the year 70 by the Romans. So as you would imagine, and then the Bar Kokhba revolt later, there were really thousands and thousands of children who were just orphaned. They were urchins. They were just running around the streets trying to find bread or whatever it is. So the Gemara says that Rav Yehuda HaNasi at some point wanted to know, are there any Einokuch, any grandchildren of Shimon Bar Yochai who are still around? Because he had heard that all of the children had been killed, and there's some young children running around. And they found a child, and this child was a very beautiful, physically a very beautiful child, and he made a living as a male prostitute, because that was the only way he could survive. A male prostitute with men, So he was taken in, and he was put in yeshiva, and he didn't like to learn. Learning was too hard. He wasn't used to, you know, sitting and learning. And every day he wanted to go back to the street. He was more comfortable in the street. That was the life he had grown accustomed to. So what Rav Yehuda Hanasi did was he gave him smicha. He gave him ordination. And he says, you're a rabbi now. How could you be a prostitute? You know, it doesn't look good. He says, you're a rabbi. You have to live up to the title. Live up. And eventually the concept was, see, this is a bit of a reverse, meaning we normally think that when somebody earns a certain distinction, you then acknowledge it. But there's sometimes a reverse process that show that the person is capable of that distinction. And then they grow into it. They grow into the confidence that is reposed in them. That if the message they get is that they have greatness and they have potential, then that is what they become. And if the message is that they're nothing and they're worthless and they're, you know, stupid, then that is what they become. In fact, Rev Hirsch suggests, I'm going far afield tonight, that this is a bit of a remez of the two goats on Yom Kippur, right? We have two goats on Yom Kippur. In fact, we read it, it's for sure, it's actually this coming week's parsha. That's one of the aspects of the avodah of Yom Kippur, is that the Kohen Gadol takes two goats, and the two goats have to look exactly the same. And one is called the goat of Azazel, the goat that goes to the desert, that is knocked off the cliff. And that is the goat that carries the sins of Bnei Yisrael. It is the symbol of evil, of Averos. And the other goat is the Korban, whose blood is brought into the Kodesh, Hakidoshim, which might be the highest symbol of good. So I think Rav Hirsch points out, why is the Torah so insistent that the goats be exactly the same? They have to look the same. They have to be the same age. They have to be bought the same time. Like, why is it so important? Because the answer is, this teaches me that human beings are not intrinsically good or intrinsically evil. Either goat could have been either one. It's the label you put on them that creates their reality. The bad goat becomes bad because it was labeled as the bad goat. And the good goat becomes good because it's labeled as the good goat. Had the good goat been labeled as the bad goat, it would have become the bad goat, so to speak. Meaning labeling becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. That's the opposite of kamayim apanim apanim. In other words, that's the negative side of it. You look at a person as a lowly person, they become a lowly person. That becomes their reality. This is how you might want to learn the famous Gemara. If you remember, one of the righteous kings of Yehuda was Chizkiyahu HaMelech. Chizkiyahu was a big tzaddik. And Chizkiyahu got sick, and he was going to die. And the Navi Yeshayahu went to Chizkiyahu and said, you are Chai of Misa, you're going to die. And he said, why? He says, because you didn't get married. You were not Mekayim, you did not attempt to be Mekayim Pru or Vu, so you're Chai of Misa. So Chizkiyahu said, but I didn't get married because I saw with Ruach HaKodesh that I would have a son that would be a Rasha. Chizkiyahu's son indeed became a Rasha, Menashe, who ruled for 55 years, was a Rasha. Avodah Zarah, Shvi Chistamim. I don't want to marry because I'm going to have a Rasha. So Yeshayahu said to him, Bahadei Kavshei D'Rachman Olam Alach. It's none of your business to penetrate divine mysteries. You have a mitzvah. What Hashem does afterwards is Hashem's affair. You must do what you have to do. But perhaps we can avert the decree. I'll give you my own daughter to marry. So perhaps, with a righteous woman, perhaps the son will be good. But that didn't work. Chizkiyahu married Yeshayahu's daughter, and they had a son, Menashe. By the way, Menashe, according to Chazal, actually murdered his own grandfather. Menashe murdered the Navi Yeshayahu. Okay. Now, the question people ask is this. The question is there such a thing as it's predetermined that a child will be born a Rasha? Now, we do have some cases where Hashem hardens Paro's heart, but that was only for a short time. That was for a year. But to say somebody's born a Rasha, they don't have Bechira, they don't have free will. The short answer is, all the Mefarshim say, Avada Menashe had Bechira. Menashe had free will. It just meant that it, for him it would be a struggle. Everybody is given a different struggle that, you know, he would have a strong, strong Yetzer Hara, but that would be counterbalanced by a strong discipline the other way. And he had a struggle, meaning everyone has a struggle. Some people have a struggle with anger, some people have a struggle with Disnisayan. So the idea that he's a Rasha, meaning his tendency would be very strong in that direction, but he could have been Miskaber. So why wasn't he Miskaber? So here's what I want to suggest. Chizkiyo is a victim of a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you are convinced in the recesses of your soul that your son is inevitably going to be a Rasha, then how are you going to raise him? How are you going to correct him? Your attitude is going to be, what's the difference? Whatever I do, it's not going to help. Meaning, you look at your child as a Rasha, he will become a Rasha. In a way, Chizkiyo was a victim of knowing too much, knowing more than perhaps he should have known. Now, why did Hashem allow him to have that insight? Maybe that was Chizkiyo's desire, not to be led astray by it. But this is a perfect example of what Shlomo HaMelech, who was Chizkiyo's ancestor, said in Koheles, Yosef Das, Yosef Machov. One who adds knowledge, adds pain. More knowledge of things adds pain. Sometimes we're not supposed to know certain things. And if we don't, you know, I'll give you, well, again, maybe a less significant example is when, and, you know, maybe it's not even a correct example, but it's just something that occurs to me a little bit. You know, when I was growing up, there were really learning disabilities were not diagnosed. So if somebody couldn't sit still, the teachers did not call that ADD or ADHD. They just called it, you know, a kid can't sit still, right? And as a result, you know, the person was directed, trained, guided, etc. Dyslexia. Now, dyslexia is a very, very serious problem, but it wasn't called a sickness. It wasn't recognized as a sickness. So they just put in extra hours to train somebody to read. Now, this is a debate. Some say, well, that's not good. A lot of kids were psychologically broken by this. It may be true. But there's another side to it, and that is, once you start creating or acknowledging things as illnesses and disabilities, that does create, to some degree, the notion of excuses, the notion of passes in life. When you didn't look at it that way, it was just an obstacle that people had to overcome in the normal course of life, and they overcame it in most cases, not in all cases. So there is this concept that the label we put on things become realities. Are you sick, or is it something that you need to work on? See, when sickness can be used as excuses all the time, right? So when people didn't know they were sick, right? They just kept on going. So the label that we put on things is not just reflective of reality. The label we put on things creates the very reality. You know, I had an aunt, Allah Shalom, who was, now again, I don't know if this is scientifically, I'll just tell you the story as I know it, that she was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. She was already in her early 70s. And the doctor wrote in the chart, she is not to be told that she has an illness. Do not tell her at all. So, you know, so she was going around her routine, she was cooking, she was walking, you know, she was complaining about pain all the time. But, you know, she was a Holocaust survivor, she was used to living with pain and the like. Life went on with pain. So then one day, there's an intern looking at her chart, and the intern sees she had multiple sclerosis for 5 years. He blurts out, do you know that you have multiple sclerosis? And she said, no. And then they explained what it is, degenerative nerve illness. She became an invalid from that day onward. Now you could say, well, you know, maybe it would have happened anyway after X number of years. But it seems like until she knew she had an illness, she was just living with pain. once it's described as an illness, then it kind of destroyed her in that way. Very, very amazing. Yeah.
Everything that you said is true.
Yeah.
But we have two examples that appear to contradict it. One is Yaakov and Esau, who appear to have been born very different and are seemingly given as an example of people who have the same parents, the same environment, but are just born very different and come out very different. And another is something where it's difficult to miss, and that's Down syndrome. So I had a chavrusa with Down syndrome, and he was very, very, he was 13 years old. I didn't apply for this job. His uncle saw that I had a rapport with him and decided that I would be a good chavrusa. So I was a chavrusa, and he was much bigger than average. He was much stronger than average. He was much more physically developed than average. He could sing, he could play the piano, he could read in two languages, he could work an iPad, he could make jokes, he could be sarcastic, but he couldn't add 8 and 2. And he could play basketball, and be, but he, and he was so proud when he memorized one phoneme.
It was
as though this young man was a Gaon Sadik.
Yeah.
And he had this put on top of him. And it was very real.
Yeah.
And his parents did absolutely everything possible to mainstream him. And he got up in front of the family and said, he read drushes. And his speech was actually very clear. But he really had this thing on top of him.
No, I understand. This is what... you're right. You know, Down syndrome has really, of all, virtually all developmental birth defects, has the highest range of functioning, meaning from low to very, very high. Meaning, even though genetically every Down syndrome is the same genetic defect, but the range of functioning is enormous. But what happens is, eventually, parents realize they do hit a wall. They do hit a wall. Meaning, as mainstreamed and as normalized as you get, there's going to be something there. Yeah, but I'm not saying, you know, there aren't limitations. I mean, all of us have limitations. All I'm saying is that labeling can have a tremendous, tremendous impact. You know, he could have been described a certain way, and that would have led him, you know, not accomplish everything that he accomplished. You know? And, of course, we know HaKadosh Baruch Hu judges us by our efforts, not necessarily by the objective accomplishment. So what he accomplished might be much more significant than many people who maybe did more but only used a fraction of their abilities. Okay. So again, so this pasuk has a lot of different things to think about, and it's a mussar that we should take into life. And again, as I say, if you ever look at the Talmud Devora, you will see a lot of these very, very beautiful beautiful thoughts in the Sefer Talmud Devora. By the way, just as a little aside, the Arizal came to Tzvat at the age of 37. The Ramak, Rav Moshe Kudiver, was already in his 70s, and the Arizal actually considered himself a Talmud of the Ramak. He learned with the Ramak around 6 months or so. The Ramak then died shortly thereafter. And the Ari said a famous word. The Ari was Maspid, Rav Moshe Kudiver. And he said an amazing pshat. The pasuk says, "Kiya biish chait mishpat maves." The Torah says, "When a man is chai of misa," so it says, "V'solisa oso aloeitz." So there's a mitzvah that you hang him on a tree, so people would see. You know, after he's dead, you hang him on a tree, so people will see the dead body, and then you bury it. So the Arizal interpreted it this way: "Ish" refers to a perfect tzaddik. When you see a perfect tzaddik die, and there's no possible chait, which for which he would have been deserving of death, you should ascribe it to the sin of the Eitz Hadas. Rasalisa is how that's meaning. He's made that Rav Moshe Kudivera only died because of the chait of the Eitz Hadas, and there was no other reason in his own life why he would die. He then said that he saw a pillar of fire before the Aron of Rav Moshe Kudivera, which was not visible to anyone else. And the Gemara itself says that this pillar of fire only appears for the greatest man in the generation, and it will only be seen by the greatest man of the generation. Again, scientifically, this is not a provable point. But it's only the Arizal said, but again, we accept the Arizal's testimony that he saw the Amud of Esh in front of the Kever, in front of the Aron of Moshe Cordovero.
How did he? Do we know how he's able to go like head and shoulders over everyone?
Rav Chaim Vital, the Arizal, we have like 20 volumes called Kisvei Ha'ari, but the Ari didn't write any of it. Everything the Ari's we have from the Arizal was written by Rav Chaim Vital. Rav Chaim Vital was the one who recorded all of the teachings of the Arizal. In fact, other people did as well. Some of Kabbalah look at those other things, but Derek Klau, the Shita of Kabbalah, has to been following Rav Chaim Vital's Havana. And Rav Chaim Vital was a Talmud of the Ramak, and he was older than the Ari, because the Ari died at 39. The Ari came to Tzfat. The Ari's career of teaching Kabbalah was around 2.5 years. He started after the Ramak was Nifter, and he died before the age of 40. Rav Chaim Vital was older, was a few years older than the Arizal. And he thought, he didn't want to be Mekabel Torah from the Arizal. He said, who's the Arizal? This young guy shows up. Why should I? I'm a Mekabel myself. But eventually, he was Mevatel himself. And he says, it's recorded, he once asked the Arizal, he says, how were you Zoicha to understand all of this? So the Arizal said, it was because of the Yegiyah, the tremendous toil that he put. So Rav Chaim Vital said, but the Ramak was Miyageya more than anybody in the door, and then Rav Chaim Vital says, I was Miyageya. So the Arizal said, he says, you're right. The Ramak was Miyageya more than anyone in the door, and you're Miyageya. He says, but it wasn't as much as me. That's what he said. He said that he would spend weeks and weeks and weeks on a single line of the Zohar. That's what he said. So it's hard for us to understand. Now, we know that before the Ari came to Eretz Yisrael, he lived in Mitzrayim, he lived in Egypt. And for 7 years, he was like a hermit. He locked himself in a shack and he just learned Kabbalah. You also need to know that the Ari, was also very, very great in Nigla, in Shas and Poskim. His Rebbe, both in Kabbalah and in Nigla, was the Radvaz. You've heard of the Radvaz. The Radvaz is one of the great great poskim. And the Radvaz was a Mekubal as well. And the Shita Mekubetzes, Rav Ashkenazi, was also a Talmud of the Radvaz. And then in different places in Kutchev, they quote the Arizal. Rav Yitzchak Luria, they quote him giving a pshat in Taisus and giving a pshat in Zvachav. So the Arizal was in Shas and Poskim as well.
Is there a reason why his peers seem to be more in like tefillah and things like that rather than in the Pasuk of Chalav? Or maybe he also is in the...
Well, yeah. I mean, the reason is the ksavim we have for the Ari is there are a few things. They have in Pasuk of Chalav too. I'll tell you this. The Kisvei Ari has a number of separate svarim. So one sefer is called Shar HaKavanos, which are the kavanos that you have in every tefillah. But then there's something called Shar HaMitzvos, in which he goes over every mitzvah, Basar B'chalav, and the like. But it's not as much, it's not as long. The tefillahs are much, much, much longer, because that's more of a direct spiritual meditation. Okay. All right, let's go a little further. Pasuk Chaf. Sha'el v'yavado lo tisvana. Ve'enei ha'adam lo tisvana. Sha'ol is a grave. Remember Yaakov says, if Binyamin doesn't come back, you will bring my old age to the Sha'ol, to the grave. Avado is total destruction, and that's a name for Gehenna. So Shlomo HaMelech says, some things are never satisfied, no matter how much they get, they always want more. And that is the grave and Gehenna. Meaning Gehenna never runs out of room. Okay, there seems to be all sorts of room. But the connection to that is because the eyes of mankind are never satisfied. In other words, there's a kind of a causal connection. Because we have so much taivas, because we always want more and more and more and more and more, the more that we get is Gehenna and the grave remains open, because we always want more. Here, the Gemara in Masechet Tamid, Tamid is a very small Masechet, in fact, well, by now you only have, if any of you are Bechor, and you know, Erev Pesach you have to fast, unless you either hear a Siyam or make a Siyam. So if you need to make a Siyam, and you know, so a good candidate at this late date, although you still have to work a little bit, is Masechet Tamid, which is only around 11 blots. Again, it's not that easy in a week either. But in Masechet Tamid, which really describes, very, very interesting Masechet, even the Mishnahs are very interesting, it describes the Avoda in the Beis HaMikdash, the daily Avoda, the Korban Tamid, the Ketores, the Menorah. So the Gemara there records a story of Alexander the Great, Alexandros Mukdan of Macedonia, that he came to Africa, and he encountered a tribe of Amazons. That's what it says, the Gemara. He encountered warring women. And since he was a typical male chauvinist pig, he told the women, "Bake bread for me. Make bread." And they gave him a loaf of gold. So he says, "What's this?" He says, "I can't eat gold bread." He says, "Well, you didn't come here for regular bread, right? You could have gotten regular bread where you were. You came here for the gold, so take the gold. Don't bother us." Anyway, he asked them to bring him an object that is more precious than any object in the world. Now, this is a bit of a pun, because yakar in Hebrew can mean both precious and heavy. So they brought him a human eye. And he says, "What's so heavy about this?" He says, "Well, put the eye on one side of the scale, and no matter what you put on the other side of the scale, put gold, silver, diamonds, it will never balance the scale, because the eye will always want more and more and more." He says, "It's really musher to him." So the human eye is heavier than anything that is in the world, because there's nothing in the world that will outweigh the human eye. So he then said, "So what do you do? How do you balance the scale?" He says, "Put a little dirt on the eye. Cover the eye with dirt." And when the eye was covered with dirt, the eye was so light, even though he made it heavier, that even the feather was heavier than the eye. And the mussar is apparent. The mussar basically is that when we're alive, we want more and more and more and more. We're never satisfied. When we're dead, then our neshama realizes that all of those things that we wanted just didn't count for very much. You see? And this is the pasuk that is quoted, that the grave is not satisfied. The eyes of a person is never satisfied as long as it's alive. But when it's dead, the eye is satisfied. The grave is not satisfied. The grave wants more and more and more. And that's an idea that, you know, we lose our sense of what is important in the world. You know, they tell, the Dublin Magid gives a parable about a person who was very, very poor, but he was told that far, far away in the middle of the ocean, there was an island in which diamonds and rubies and sapphires are just there for the take, like dirt. And if he can go there and bring it back, he could be a millionaire. He could support his family for the rest of his life. So he decided to go on this very long and hazardous voyage. This is from the Dublin Magid. And he travels months and months and months and months, and he finally gets to the island. And finally, everything is true. The island is filled with diamonds and rubies and sapphires. So the first day, he spends the whole day gathering, gathering, gathering. Now the island has regular residents, people who live there. And the residents see him gathering all these diamonds, which for them is nothing. And they say to him, "What are you doing? Why are you collecting this junk?" So the person says, "Diamonds, rubies." He says, "Yeah, diamonds, rubies. I mean, the whole island is filled with this stuff." He says, "Why don't you get something valuable?" So he says, well, what's valuable? He says, onions. If you could find an onion, that would be really something. So he looks, he goes into the forest, into the mountains, into the hidden areas. And after a while, he's there for a very long time, and after a while, he forgets that diamonds and rubies are valuable. He internalizes all of what he's hearing from the people on the island, and he's looking for onions, and every time he finds an onion, he's so excited. And then finally, when he amasses a whole boxes and boxes of onions, he says he's now ready to go back to his family. And he goes back to his family, and he was gone for many, many years. And he's so excited, and he says to his family, I know it was hard, I know it was a sacrifice, I know it was so difficult, but Baruch Hashem, our problems are solved. We will live the rest of our lives in comfort. And he opens up the boxes, and all you have are rotten onions that all of his years, all he has are onions. The Dubna Magid said, that is really a mashal for the sojourn of the neshama on earth. We come to earth, and Hashem says we have diamonds surrounding us. Torah, mitzvos, chesed. These are diamonds. Every single thing is a diamond. But what happens is, in the world, people don't look at them as diamonds. They say, yeah, the real diamonds are the money or the power or whatever it is. So after a while, we forget and we spend our lives for these things like onions that we think are important, which are not really important. And then after 120 years, we go back to God and we bring him all of these rotten, all of these rotten onions when we could have taken the diamonds. This is the Dubna Magid said is kind of a mashal for how we just forget what is valuable in the world and what is not valuable in the world. So something to think about. Okay, let's look at Pasuk Chaf Aleph. Pasuk Chaf Aleph we actually looked at earlier, but we'll look at it again. Matzreif lakesef v'kor lezahav v'yish lefi machal lelo. Matzreif is a smelter, right? When you get metal from the ground, the metal is mixed with impurities. I don't just mean dirt that you'd wash off, but in the metal itself there are different minerals and the like. And you refine metal by usually a heating process, which kind of the metal, you know, has a different melting point, and then you can purify. So for kesef, a smelter is called a matzreif, and a kor is a furnace for gold. So silver has its smelter, and gold has its furnace. And that is how you weed out, so to speak, the dross from the precious metal. So too, a human being has an equivalent in which you can see what is good and what is bad in a person. And that is based on mahalolo, his praises. So there is a machlokes, mefarshim, how to learn this pasuk, ish lefi mahalolo. Some Rishonim learn, ish lefi mahalolo means a person is defined by how other people praise him. What do people who know him say about him? And again, the important point here is that an authentic tzaddik is very different than, let's say, a person who has secular acclaim. Often, the more you know somebody, the less you respect them. Like politicians, whatever it is. I'm not saying in every case. There are probably righteous politicians as well. Probably, I can't say I know, but often the old saying is, no person is a hero to their valet. The person who knows them well. With a tzaddik, it's the other way around. The closer you get to a real tzaddik, the more you see his greatness. That because of his humility, things will often be hidden. Right? When you know the tzaddik. Now, you might be aware of problems. That's true. But even in the problems, you'll see the godless. You'll see, you know, you might be aware, for example, that the tzaddik has certain things that make him depressed. But that's not necessarily chisarin. Then you'll see how he deals with it. And that could be a source of chizuk. You know, a person once said about the Gra, now Chazal say, there are 36 hidden tzaddikim in the world. So somebody said, yes, the Vilna Gaon is one of the 36 hidden tzaddikim. So someone said, how can the Vilna Gaon be a hidden tzaddik? The whole world knows about the greatness of the Vilna Gaon. That's not a hidden tzaddik. The hidden tzaddik is somebody nobody knows about. Like the janitor in the movie theater, the hidden tzaddik. The Vilna Gaon is a hidden tzaddik? So the person said, yes, because no matter how much we know of him, it is a tip of the iceberg. There is so much more that we don't even know. A hidden tzaddik. So, a person is judged by what people think about him, what they say about him. Because those who know him best know, you know, all the things he's going through. And that is how you judge a person. That's how you separate the good from the bad. Ish lefi mahalala. And of course, Pirkei Avos also says, Kol sheruach habrios nocha imenu, that if people get pleasure from a person, Hashem gets pleasure from that person as well. So the way a person is held by other people, that counts for something. Now this is one pshat. There is another pshat Rabbeinu Yonah says, very, very famous Rabbeinu Yonah, the author of Shari Tshuva, that Ish Lefi Mahalalo does not mean his praises, doesn't mean by what other people say about him, but his praises is he is judged by what he himself praises. And Rabbeinu Yonah says, sometimes what a person praises might be a better indicator of his true nature than even what he does. He says, sometimes a person might learn, might do mitzvahs, but that's not really what he treasures in life. What he really admires are businessmen or wealth or the like. He does mitzvahs because that's what he does. He wasn't trained to do anything else. And then sometimes you have a person who maybe is not able to do so many mitzvahs or is not able to learn as much. But this is what he truly loves. This is what he truly respects. This is what he truly admires. That the true gauge of a person's character is not always what he does, but it's what he's machshiv, what he admires. Ish lefi mahalalo. What makes him excited? What's, you know, sometimes you can see a person, even a person might be an Am Haaretz and the like, but a person might be genuinely excited or honored to meet a Talmud Chacham. It's something that really means a lot to him. And Rabbeinu Yonah says, that's what the Pasuk is saying, is a real indicator of the person's character. What does he praise? What is he machshiv? I've mentioned before Rav Shimshon Fall Hirsch's very interesting comment. He was writing about 19th century Orthodox Jews in Germany, but it applies to 21st century. And he would say that we are sometimes the opposite of the Muranos of Spain. The Muranos of Spain were Goyim on the outside and Jews on the inside. And we are sometimes Jews on the outside, but our enthusiasms and our passions are that of the Geisha world. What excites us? What gets us excited? And, you know, it's interesting. It's a, you know, once you start thinking about this, it can actually be a little upsetting because it can be a very, very strong tochacha. And that is, sometimes, you know, let's say, you're a guest in somebody's house, okay? So there are guests in the house, and one person says, again, this is one person, you know, so people say, what do you do, right? That's a common thing. What do you do? So one person says, I'm a kollel guy, you know, I learn in Lakewood. The other person says, I'm an astrophysicist. The question becomes, what grabs us more? Now, I have to say, I mean, I'll give Musar to myself, too. I mean, for most of us, the astrophysicist interests us, and maybe because we know fewer astrophysicists than we know kollel people. But we have to ask ourselves, is it the pshat that we have a greater chashivas for the astrophysicist than for the Ben Torah that's learning? And if that's so, how do we interpret that? Is that nichlal in ish lefi mahalalo, that we're judged by what is it that we're machshiv? You know, they say with I mean, I've read Maisim about Rav Isser Zalman, different Gedolim, that when a Ben Torah would come to their house, a Ben Torah would come to their house, and not a Rosh Hashiva. They would be so excited. It would be like a young, oh, the Ben Torah came to the house, the Ben Torah came. They say, well, they are Sameach. That when somebody learning in yeshiva came to him, he said to his rabbi, said, it's a yomtiv, it's a yomtiv, yomtiv, you know. Like, that was such a chashivas for Torah. We don't always have that same type of feeling. That's the ishtufi mahavali. Okay. All right, yeah. Let's do one more pasuk. Yes, we will not finish the pasuk today. Okay. Next pasuk. Pasuk chafes. Im tichtesh es ha'avil b'machtesh b'toch harifos ba'ali lo sasur me'alav ivalto. So here, there's a certain picture that Shlomo HaMelech is drawing. And this is a mortar and a pestle, right? So let's imagine you have a bowl, and you have kernels of grain that have husks on them, let's say barley, and you need to pound the husks to remove their outer, or pound the grain to remove their outer shells. So imagine that you put a foolish person in, and you're pounding away, like you're pounding away at the grain. So Shlomo HaMelech says, if you pound the avil with the pounder together with all the other grain, you still will not be able to get his foolishness out of him. And the Vilna Gaon points out that the analogy to being pounded is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu often sends us simanim in our life that we're making wrong decisions. Right, so things happen to push us in the right way. But the foolish person will keep on going. He's not going to realize that these are messages from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's what he's saying, that you can pound the fool with the mortar and he is still not going to change his ways. What do they tell the story? They tell the story about a fellow who was convinced that he was dead. He was convinced that he was dead. And nobody could convince him, not that way. And it's a long shot. I don't even remember all the details of the parable, but it's not from Chazal. It's a psychological parable. And as finally, at the end, they asked him, oh yeah, they said, oh, how can you talk if you're dead? He says, well, ghosts can talk. You know, yeah, he says, ghosts can be dead and talk. That's okay. So they asked him, so tell us, what could be done to you that would show you that you're alive? Tell us. So he said, okay, dead bodies don't bleed. So if you scratch me and I bleed, that will mean I'm alive. So somebody took a knife and they did a scratch and blood came out. And the person looked very, very surprised. And he said slowly, I guess I'm wrong. He says, Baruch Hashem, you're alive? He says, no, I guess dead people bleed. You know, so the lesson is, you know, when you want to believe something, you believe it no matter what. So Hashem can send you a million gazillion signs. People say, Kriyas Yamsuf. If only Hashem would split the Yamsuf, then I would believe in God. But I don't have those miracles today. Well, first of all, if one looks around, one sees many, many miracles. But let's imagine there would be Kriyas Yam Suf. Let's imagine. What do you think would happen if the Red Sea would split? So they'd get some guy from MIT or Caltech who would talk about some seismic disturbance that happens every 10,000 years. You know, if you don't have eyes of Emunah, nothing convinces you. You go where you want to go. You know, there's a fellow, you know, the Bible codes, I'm not endorsing the Bible codes, but you know, this is something Eshet Torah is very, very much into. And there is a machleket. The reason I don't want to advocate it is because if there is a disagreement in the scientific community, I am not in a position to be machriya. But this is the idea that if you take the Torah and you just make it an unbroken sequence of letters, which is the way it was in Shemayim, you could find in different, through an equidistant spacing, all sorts of encoded hidden messages that seem to be relevant. So in Amalek you can find Hitler, you know, etc., and all sorts of things. Now the problem they have is this, that one of the problems they have is, to what degree can this be randomized? And this is where scientists go into it. Another problem is, we haven't been able, by definition, to use it to predict anything. Because the problem is, you wouldn't know about Hitler until there was Hitler. Meaning, if somebody would have said, you know, 5,000 years ago, oh, through this, or not, 3,000 years ago, through this spacing, we see Hitler, who's going to be a Amalek, and then 3,000 years later, it happened. That would be great.
But that's the story of Miguel's sister.
No.
Yeah. Huh? Which one? Yeah.
But these things, like Germania is mentioned, you know, thousands of years ago, and then also the year.
But there was a place called Germania.
There are things.
Sister, it makes reference to the year 5736 or whatever it is.
No, but these things are only identified after they happen. Meaning they're not used to predict, right? No one has ever used this to predict anything. They're after you know. I see you go back. Yeah.
But there was a person that wanted to show that it's wrong. I think he was a Jewish person. He wanted to show that it was wrong.
Right.
And to his surprise, he said. He found out that it was correct.
Yeah, this is Harold Gans.
I want to show you what he did. He put different names of different gedolim.
Right.
And that name corresponded to date of death. I think also date of birth and date of
right,
death.
Right, right,
and then he put a name of a live gedolim, and it gave a date of death. And the date of death was very recent. And then he called that gedolim, said that something's going to happen to you like this week or something. That person didn't listen. And he died according to that date that the
world was present. I didn't hear of, but that would be interesting. If it was actually used to predict something that happened. Okay, but be it as it may, there's a fellow, Michael Drosnin, who's not even Jewish, who was really, really, really taken by the Bible codes because he saw, he concluded, this could not have been done by a human being. This could only come from a supernatural force that could see the future, that could encode hidden messages. He was very, very amazed. On the other hand, Michael Drosnin had a problem. He happened to be an atheist. So what does an atheist do when an atheist is absolutely convinced that this is beyond the capacity of human beings? But he doesn't want to believe in God. So he concluded that the Torah was written by super advanced aliens from other galaxies, who had a capacity to transcend the time by time travel, and therefore they were able to encode all sorts of hidden messages. Now, I'm not defending the Bible codes one way or the other, but if you believe as Drosnin believes, that this is beyond the capacity of human beings, then probabilistically speaking, you know, God is a more likely case than supernatural aliens. In other words, the issue becomes, the difference is, when you believe in God, there are implications to the belief regarding how I have to live my life. And we are reluctant to draw conclusions that will have direct demands on us. So, once again, I mean, people will believe what they want to believe, and they will deal with reality accordingly, and that's what he's saying. You could pound truth into a person, and they're just not going to see it. Okay, so what's that? So the next few psukim is really a separate little section. We'll cover it after Pesach. That deals with the simple meaning is the importance of maintaining flocks of sheep. But the Gra will say it refers to teaching Torah and having talmidim and learning from them. I wish you all a Chag Kashuv Sameach, a wonderful Yom Tov. May it be a Zman of Geula and Yeshua for you and for all of Klal Yisrael.
Amen. When's the next year?
The next year is a week after Pesach. Right? The last day of Pesach is Friday. That Shabbos I will not be here. So the second Shabbos after Pesach. I think it's already this one. Okay. What page is it?
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I'll get you.